I'm about to read from a book of the Bible known as the Second Letter to Timothy. It's a section of scripture written from the point of view of a man who's nearing the end of his life. He knows that the end is near because he's in jail, he's been on trial, he's about to be condemned to death due to the way he talks about God and the things that he teaches about living in a way that's pleasing to God. This man is very far from home. He's thinking of his friends in distant places. He's considering the meaning of his life and whether he's done what he was meant to do. He's taking an opportunity to extend forgiveness to those who have behaved in ways that have been disappointing or hurtful to him. He's reflecting on the ways that God has been with him. And he's testifying to his faith that his life with God is going to continue beyond the point at which he meets his death. This is 2 Timothy chapter 4. I'm going to be reading selected verses between verse 6 and verse 18. As for me, I am already being poured out as a libation, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. From now on, there is reserved for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Do your best to come visit me soon. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all, the parchments. At my first defense, no one came to my support, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. The Lord stood by me and gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and save me for his heavenly kingdom. To God be the glory forever and ever. A libation is a ceremonial pouring of liquid as an offering or a tribute to divine spirit. To pour out a libation is to say, I'm not keeping this to myself. I'm not going to drink it all. I'm pouring it out as a gift, as a way of honoring someone. I'm giving it away, and I'm saying a prayer as I do so. To view one's own life as a libation is to see it as something being given for the sake of honoring and serving God, something given for the sake of others. Interestingly, the writer of this letter does not say, I'm pouring myself out, but rather, I am being poured out. Apparently, he understands his life as being in the hands of another, and himself as the offering, which is meant to honor and bless. We have the impression that this pouring out may have been going on for some time, and now, already, the last drops are about to leave the pitcher. The pouring, this particular pouring, is almost complete. The writer seems glad, or at least willing, to have been used in this way, glad to have been designated for the purpose of being a blessing. And he speaks with satisfaction of fighting the good fight, finishing the race, keeping the faith, and being strengthened in order to be the instrument by which God could bring a message of good news to people who had not previously heard it. The writer's view is that we are in God's hands, and we can be grateful when God uses us for good purpose. Being poured out as a libation in the context of this letter is a positive thing. If we are being poured out, it means that we are among the blessings that God is raining down upon the earth for the purpose of advancing life and hope, growth and joy. We can visit other portions of the Bible to see how Paul's experience of being poured out is consistent with other time-tested affirmations that God is one who pours. And God does so as a way of blessing not only the people of the earth, but all of creation. Listen now to Psalm 65, written as a song of praise. This is going to be verse 9 through 13. You visit the earth and water it. You gently enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide the people with grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening it with showers, and blessing it with growth. You crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with richness. The pastures of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks. The valleys deck themselves with grain. They shout and sing together for joy. And we know what that sounds like because the choir just demonstrated it for us. Here in San Diego, we live in a place of very little rainfall. And so we know the preciousness of water. We know that water makes a difference between arid brown and reassuring green. Its arrival by aqueducts and reservoirs and pipes makes it possible for us to dwell here. We can't live without water to drink. The food we eat, whether plants or animal, depends on water to support its life and growth. The flowers and the shade trees we enjoy would not be here without water. Clearly, the people of ancient times who also lived in the desert and who first sang this song of praise, which we now call Psalm 65, clearly they were right to give thanks for water. They were right to notice the connection between water and a sense of joy, which is generated when all creation appears to be green and growing, blossoming and bearing fruit. We would be wise to share in their gratitude for water and to do our utmost to preserve the cleanliness and the health of the planet's water. We would be wise to ensure that water remains available for all people and for the ecosystems that support us and all living creatures. It's a travesty to contaminate or exploit for gain what God gives freely for all to enjoy. The scripture declares that water is poured out as a blessing so that the whole of creation might thrive. It falls to us still today to appreciate and to honor this intent. God is a giver of good gifts. God gives by pouring, raining, watering, soaking, flooding, drenching. God does not give sparingly. God gives generously, sometimes overwhelmingly. And it's not only water, and thus life itself, which flows from God's goodness. It's not only individual lifespans which flow from God and return to God. It is also God's Spirit, which flows out from God to bring understanding and vision and purpose to humanity. We find this outpouring, the outpouring of Spirit, described in Joel chapter 2. Joel, classified as one of the Hebrew prophets, addressed himself to people who lived during a time when the natural environment, according to his point of view, Joel's view, was reflecting some sort of human disharmony with God. A drought was underway, and locusts were devouring the crops. This would have been not only terrifying, but completely devastating. Locust swarms are so huge that they darken the entire sky. They fly at a high speed when they're on the move. To stand on the ground and watch them approach creates a terrible sense of dread. As recently as 2004, one swarm of locusts in Africa was measured to be 150 miles long and 90 miles wide. It contained an estimated 69 billion locusts, each one consuming its own weight in grain every day. Crop losses that year were valued at $2.5 billion, and it took 3 years for yields to return to normal. The arrival of locusts when economies are already fragile and political equilibrium is already precarious, obviously then can be quite destabilizing. And so we can imagine the total relief in Joel's time when the rains returned and the locusts receded. This is going to be Joel chapter 2, verses 23 through 27. O children of Zion, be glad and rejoice in the Lord your God, for God has given the early rain for your vindication. God has poured down rain for you, abundant rain, the early and the later rain as before. The threshing floor shall be full of grain. The vats shall overflow with wine and oil. I will repay you for the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army, which I sent against you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of you, that I, the Lord, am your God, and there is no other. After describing the restoration of the fields and the crops and the restoration of the people in the eyes of their enemies, who may have been glad to see them suffer, and the resurgence of the people's confidence and trust and faith in God, Joel then goes on to describe the abundant and the indiscriminate gift of God's Spirit, which is to come. Then afterward, I will pour my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old shall dream dreams. Your young shall see visions. Even on the male and female slaves, in those days, I will pour out my Spirit. Once again, it seems that God's intention is to give freely and abundantly to all, without regard to age, gender, or social status. Just as the gift of water causes plants to germinate and grow and produce grains and fruits and harvest, so the gift of the Spirit is offered in order that people might flourish in their understanding of what God wants for our communities and our world and our individual lives. God does not remain self-contained and apart. God pours God's own Spirit into human life so that we can share God's dreams and God's visions and call one another to live in ways that respect life and health and justice and peace. We may go through parched and distressing times, sometimes for reasons that are clear and sometimes are beyond comprehension. But God has never yet decided to stop releasing new blessings. God continues to shower us with grace, to rain down hope, and to pour out love. The scripture readings brought to our attention today invite us to revel in that outpouring, to slosh around in it, and to consider what a privilege it is that our own lives are among the gifts that God is sharing with the world as a means of making it whole. From the gifts that flow from God, we receive nourishment, renewal, life, courage, and strength. When we know ourselves to be gifts from God poured out into the world, we find joy and peace, as Paul did, in surprising times and places. To follow this thread of hope into the present, I want to tell you now about one person who, not many years ago and not very far from here, was surprised by what poured into her life when she found herself in a place that she had never, ever wanted to be in, and no one of us ever would hope to be in. That place was the waiting room outside the intensive care unit of the hospital where her son was being treated by a medical team that was trying to keep him alive. 16-year-old Ryan had gone skateboarding without a helmet. He had fallen, and his head injury was severe. He spent many days in a medically induced coma while doctors tried desperately to reduce the swelling and the pressure in his brain. Ryan's mother, Joan, of course, spent all day, every day at the hospital, at Ryan's side when she could be, and in the waiting room, surrounded by friends, when the procedures being undertaken required that she step away. Looking back on those days, She marvels at the strange sense of calm she felt throughout the beginning of the crisis, the way she and her husband seemed to be able to stay in the moment rather than panicking about the future. The sense of being buoyed by hope, the inexplicable conviction that Ryan was going to be up to the challenge of surviving and that he was somehow going to be okay. It must have been the chemicals that her brain and her body were producing in response to shock, she writes as she thinks back on that time. But then sometimes she allows herself to wonder if that's the only possible explanation. Though raised in the church as a child, Joan the adult had somewhere along life's journey stopped finding meaning in the word or the concept of God. So she didn't quite know how to respond to the multitude of messages arriving daily there in the waiting room of the ICU, arriving by personal messenger and by various electronic media, that people were praying for her son. It astounded her, actually, to realize that hundreds of people, many of whom had never met Ryan, had heard about his situation and were lifting prayers on his behalf. These are Joan's words describing her experience. I began to think of prayers as units of energy. I pictured them streaming into the hospital's main lobby, riding the elevator, swirling around Barry and me, slipping through the double doors of the ICU, and seeping into Ryan's skin. This warm stream of energy, or thought, or prayer, whatever name it went by, she says, was so palpable I could almost hold it in my hands. She's describing a healing river pouring forth from many sources, united in one purpose. It was the beginning of something that kept Joan afloat through a very long recovery process. To explain this transformation, which ultimately came about in her own heart and mind, Joan starts by admitting that for most of the first 16 years of her son's life, she felt like a complete failure as a mother. Ryan had been a child easily agitated and hard to soothe. He was prone to impulsive outbursts. He was easily distracted. He broke things and spilled things a lot. He tended to be oblivious to rules. Social settings were a struggle. School was a struggle. We were the parents at birthday parties with paper towels and brooms, promising to replace the vase or pay for the carpet cleaning, says Joan. We were the parents who longed for just one base hit before the season ended, for one night of homework without a meltdown. It must be my fault, she often found herself thinking, speculating that maybe it was her own anxiety born of the desire that her son fit in that made things worse, or that she somehow needed to be more disciplined and firm and demanding with him. Or then again, maybe that the problem was she lacked sufficient patience and understanding. Joan had been a successful professional in a challenging field before she became a mother. She did not understand why she could not get this right. She both envied and resented her husband's apparently easier relationship with their son. She cherished Ryan's wonderful qualities, and he did have many, and she treasured the peaceful and the happy moments that they occasionally were able to share together. But overall, her experience was one of heartbreak and frustration. When Ryan began to return to consciousness a few days after the accident, Joan realized something startling. Even though he was 6 feet 3 inches tall, extremely fit and strong, Ryan was like a baby again. He was going to have to learn to see and move and speak all over again. No one knew what his abilities were going to be or how his personality might have been affected. So in a way, she was starting all over as a mother. Joan was there when Ryan first opened his eyes. She encouraged and rejoiced over every milestone, no matter how big or how small, the first time that he was able to tighten his hand around her hand in response to something that she said, the first time he smiled, those first halting steps. She did not judge the setbacks or the unpredictable behaviors that sometimes occurred. She just strategized how to work with whatever was happening in that moment. She didn't take what seemed to be episodes of rejection or anger that came her way. She didn't take these things personally because she understood that brain injuries can manifest themselves in all kinds of ways. She was deeply moved that when speech returned, Ryan's first word was "Mom." She fed him ice chips. And once, even though the therapist said it was too soon for him to drink water, she saw how desperately he wanted it, and so she slipped him just a half a bottle cap full so he could have the pleasure of one sip. The day that Ryan referred to her as "Mom, the water giver," tears began to run down Joan's face. She realized that Ryan perceived her as on his team and there for him in every possible way. He was seeing her as a nurturer and soother and comforter. Maybe he always had. He was receiving her love as unconditional. She felt her sense of failure washing away. She suddenly knew herself to be the mother that Ryan needed her to be. Spirit, grace, life, hope is rushing in from all directions. It pours on us. It pours through us. We ourselves are being poured out in order to share love, accomplish justice, and grow peace in the world. Thank you, Holy God, for pouring out upon us your forgiveness, your mercy, your clear-sighted wisdom, and your power for life. We need your cleansing and renewal. We desire to work with you, not against you, in the cleansing and renewal of the world. We thank you for comforting our hearts when we're anguished or in despair. We thank you for inviting us to lift our heads when we are bowed down with discouragement. We thank you that your gifts are shared freely with all. May we in our turn share freely, and may the gifts we offer today to the work of UNICEF and to your work through the church be multiplied by your power and translate into mighty blessings for all those here and around the world who are parched, sick, displaced, in danger, and longing for new opportunity. We rely on your healing, restoring power, O God, and we open our hands and our hearts to receive as you rain it down upon us. We join our voices in praying the prayer that Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever.